Today I want to dig a little bit deeper into this account here in Exodus chapter 14 that we just kind of blipped over last week in our summary of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And I want to dig in a little bit deeper into this account of the Red Sea crossing. Because I'll be honest, there's something about this that troubles me as I think about why did God do it this way? Was there a point for him bringing the Israelites out and having them cross through the Red Sea? Was it necessary? And if so, why? What are we supposed to learn from this event in the history of Israel? That's what I want us to dig into a little bit together today. So if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14, because that is where we'll spend most of our time together looking at the text today. We need to set the stage just a little bit for the real events that we want to talk about this morning. Because as Israel is being led out of Egyptian bondage by Moses, the most logical route to take would have been to travel, at least from a geographical standpoint, would have been to travel the roughly 150 miles along the southern coast of the Mediterranean Sea along a well-traveled military road, which the Bible refers to as the Way of the Land of the Philistines. Now, the Egyptians called this road the Way of Horus. And it was indeed the road that the Egyptian armies would use to march out from Egypt up in through Palestine, Canaan's land, and on farther to the north on their military campaigns. And that certainly, as you're looking at the map, that is the most direct route. That would be the most logical way that, hey, if we're going to Canaan's land, let's go, you know, the shortest distance between A and B. However, God, we see, chose not to lead Israel by this direct route to the promised land. Rather, he takes them on a more circuitous route and sometimes a seemingly aimless route, especially right here at the beginning. They go from Ramses down to Succoth, and then they go out to Etham, and then they turn back and come back on the other side of that arm of the Red Sea and are wandering kind of aimlessly down in the wilderness. And we read in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 1 that this was at the instruction of God. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Siphon, opposite it, by the sea." Now, why would God want to lead Israel this way, in this direction? Well, certainly he's going to allude to in verses 3 and 4 that he's got a plan and a purpose with Egypt. But why not go the more direct route? Well, if we jump back in the text to chapter 13 and verse 17, when they first set out, God explained why he wasn't going to lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, they might see war on that road because that was the war path road. That's the road that the armies marched on. And they might be a little bit intimidated by that, God says, and turn back, at least if not physically in their hearts, to Egypt. Now, I find that kind of interesting that God says, don't go this way because you might see war and get scared and turn back. Because the reality is that they're going to see a lot of war before they go into the promised land. In fact, within 2 months of setting out from Egypt, they're going to get down to a place called Rephidim, and there the Amalekites are going to attack them. And Joshua is going to lead the armies of Israel out into battle. And you remember Moses on that occasion is sitting up on the mountain and he's looking, and as long as Moses holds his hands up in the air, the Israelites are winning the battle. But when he's getting tired and his arms are drooping, they start to lose. You know, and so Aaron and Hur have to put him on a rock and hold his hands up so that Joshua can lead the Israelites into victory. That happens only 2 months after leaving Egypt. They see war. They're going to see war again a year or so later before they go in to take possession of the land. They send the spies into the land. And remember, they initially rebel. and say, no, we can't do it. But then God says, well, then you'll wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Wait a minute, I don't want to do that. Let's go in and take the land. And they are summarily defeated by the Canaanites. They're driven back because God says, no, I'm not going to be with you. So within the first year of their existence as a nation, they defeat the Amalekites, but then they're defeated by the Canaanites. Towards the end of the wilderness wandering, they'll be attacked by Arad. And then they'll initially lose, and then they'll go for a second conflict, and they'll win that. They defeat then also the Amorite kings, Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, the king of Ammon, on the eastern side of the Jordan. So God says, don't go this way because you're going to see war and get scared and turn back, and yet then he leads them directly into conflict. So there's got to be more to it than that. And it also can't just be that they're going to have a proclivity to change their minds, because as we skim through the rest of the history of Israel, they're constantly changing their mind. They're constantly turning back to Egypt. We're going to see it right here in Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, when the first time they meet trouble, they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And again, even after the events that we're going to talk about this morning, they go a few days' journey out into the wilderness, and they're hungry. And what do? Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt where we had food. Right? They go a few more days and there's no water. Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt where we had water to drink at the plenty. When Moses is up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Well, he's a lost cause. Aaron, make us an idol to go before us. We want to go back to Egypt. That's why he builds the golden calf, because the calf was a god of Egypt. Let that lead us. And then even as they're setting out from Sinai after a year, after God miraculously providing that manna for them for just a little over a year, they're like, man, God, we're tired of this manna. Can't we have some meat to eat? It would be better if we... Do you remember back when we were in Egypt and we had all those fine foods that we could eat? Let's just go back to Egypt. And even when the spies come and bring a bad report, guys, it's too hard to take it. Let's just go back and see if we can get our old jobs back in Egypt. Right? They're constantly turning back. And so if God's only purpose in not taking them by the way of the land of the Philistines was so that they wouldn't see war and want to turn back to Egypt, he failed. Because they saw war and they constantly wanted to turn back to Egypt. So I would suggest to you there has to be something more, a greater reason for God avoiding that more direct route. And as we see in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 4, God tells us the reason why. He says, I want you to go in this weird route and come up against the Red Sea, because thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he'll chase after you, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Jehovah, that I am the Lord God. So God's not quite done with using Egypt to demonstrate his mighty power. While we're thinking about these armies of Egypt that Pharaoh is going to use to pursue Israel here, it's worth noting that around this time period, under Amenhotep II, Egypt's army was considered one of the mightiest military forces of the day. They were the big guy on the block, right? Nobody wanted to mess with Egypt. They were constantly going out and conquering peoples, expanding the borders of the Egyptian empire. And at the core of Amenhotep's army was this elite chariot corps. The text of Exodus 14 in verse 7, verse 6, he says, so he made ready his chariot, took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them all. He had this elite corps, this 600 chariot corps that was like the epitome of Egyptian military might. He's taking the best of the best to chase after Israel here on this occasion. And it's with this mighty force, after having watched Israel kind of wander aimlessly in the wilderness, Pharaoh has that change of heart and he says, why did we let our slaves go? Let's go capture them and bring them back. It's with this mighty force, verse 8 we read, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly, and the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. So there we find Israel trapped with the Red Sea on their eastern flank, and the armies of Egypt pursuing from their western flank. They're caught between, we might say, a rock and a hard place. They've got nowhere to go. What are they going to do? And that brings us really to the main event that we want to talk about in our study today. Notice how three different groups of people respond to what's happening here to Israel. First, notice how the people respond. Verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there was no graves in Egypt? We've already read that. Moses, why'd you bring us out here to trap us by the sea so that we can die? Was it because there weren't any graves in Egypt to bury us there? You got to bury us out here in the wilderness? And so notice that they respond with panic and fear and doubt. And though they cry to God on this occasion in their fear, it seems that they're mostly upset with Moses. And now, before we are too critical of the Israelites, because that's one of the things we have a tendency to do, especially at their early stages of them being a nation here, we're very critical of them. But before you criticize them too harshly, I want you to think for a second. How would you have responded if you were in their shoes? You set out from the land of Egypt to go to the promised land, and instead of going the direct route, you start wandering around seemingly aimlessly in the wilderness. And now Moses has led you right up against the Red Sea in a place where you have no escape except the way that you came, but you can't go back because Egypt's armies are pursuing you. How would you feel? I'll tell you, I would have been scared. In fact, I probably would have been, just like the Israelites, a little bit unsure of Moses' leadership at this point. Yeah, I know you performed some miracles and signs back in Egypt. I know you successfully negotiated our release with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But man, ever since we set out from Egypt, your track record hasn't been so hot, dude. You might be a good negotiator, but you don't know how to read a map, man. You need to get a GPS to help us out here because the way that you're taking us, it just doesn't seem right. You've led us into a trap. But notice Moses' response, verse 13 and 14. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Moses responds in a very calm and patient and trusting way. Calm down, guys. Let's be quiet for a minute. God has a plan here. And, you know, they're complaining against him. Moses, why did you do this to us? Now, if that had been y'all saying, Josh, why did you do this to us? I'd be saying, hold on a second, guys. Check yourself. I'm just following God's instruction. Don't get mad at me. Right? But that's not what Moses does. He doesn't take it personally. He doesn't get all ruffled about that. He just says, guys, let's quiet down. God has a plan here. Let's look to God for salvation. Let's look to God, and I find that interesting. There's a lesson in there for us. Sometimes things don't seem to be going the way that we think they ought to go in our lives. It's tumultuous. There's problems. There's chaos. Maybe we feel trapped, right, in our circumstances, and we panic, and we're freaking out, and our minds are racing a million miles an hour. And what we need to do is we need to shut up We need to calm our minds. We need to quiet ourselves down so that we can hear and see what God's plan is for us in that particular moment in our lives. That's what Moses is calling upon the Israelites to do. Be calm. Let's put our trust in the Lord. And then God responds as well here. Verses 15 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." Go forward? God, I don't know what it looks like from your perspective, but from down here, that going forward, you can't do that. There's a lake there, right? God says, go forward. Seems to be an impossible task, but God goes on and explains how it's going to be possible. He says, "As for you," verse 16, "lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." God says, go forward and I will provide the path. I'll show you, I'll give you the way to go. I know from your perspective right now it seems an impossible task. But trust me, I'm going to make it possible. And so he tells them to move forward. And then God goes on here to perform three miracles at the Red Sea. And I think each of them are significant. The first is that God gives the Israelites time to cross the Red Sea. And more than that, he does this by taking up his position between the camp of Israel and the danger that is pursuing them from the rear, the armies of Egypt. We read in verse 19, "The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel," remember God's presence had been going before them since they set out from Egypt in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Right, it was a cloud by day, fire by night, and it was leading the camp of Israel out. "This angel of the Lord in the pillar of the cloud and fire, it stops from going before them, and it moved and it went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, so that it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus, one did not come near the other all night long." I love this fact that God says, you're faced with a huge problem. It's going to take some time to get it overcome. For me to provide the path through and for you to work it all out, I'm going to take up my position to defend you. I'm going to stand between you and danger, between you and the threat. And I'm going to prevent that enemy from coming in and attacking you while you're getting over this problem that you're dealing with. So that's the first miracle. The second miracle is that God provides a path through the obstacle that is ahead of them. Verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on their left." Now, this is clearly a miraculous event. Not only is the water of the Red Sea parted and divided here, but you notice that this obviously had to have been a very deep section of the Red Sea. Here in a little bit, we're going to see that the entire army of Egypt at one moment is completely overwhelmed and drowned in the waters when it comes back together. So we're not talking about, oh, well, there was a little ford there in the river and he just kind of parted a little bit of the water and they could see the rocks underneath and so they walked across. No, we're talking about, when it talks about a wall of water on the left and on the right, we're talking about walls of water. I wonder what that would have looked like to go out there in between them. Now, I wonder if it was like the Shedd Aquarium, where you walk in that tunnel underneath the water and you could see the fish, you know, maybe a little fish swims over, kind of like, ooh, what's going on? I don't know. But just try to put yourself in their shoes. How scary that would have still been. And now certainly, the ground even was made dry so that it was easy for them to pass on. But all of those things, the water miraculously divided, held back in these walls in a very deep section of the Red Sea, The ground is dry, you know. Stepping out there in that, that took some faith on the part of the Israelites. Which is why the Hebrew writer will comment in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 29, it says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. This is about the only time in the catalog of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 that it's not an individual that's called out, it's a they. They, the Israelites, by faith walked through the parted Red Sea. And not only did they have to have faith in God that he was going to continue to hold back the waters, but it's interesting, they also had to have some faith in their leader, in Moses, who was giving them the direction and the instruction to do this. Notice if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 1 it says, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, he says, for I did not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, that is, the pillar of cloud that was leading them, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's really interesting. Most of the time when we think about being baptized into somebody, we think about being baptized into Christ. Putting Christ on us, analogous here to what Paul is talking about with the Israelites. They had to put their trust and their confidence in Moses' leadership here. When Moses held his staff out over the sea and the east wind blew and the waters parted and Moses says, okay guys, there's the path. God said, go forward. Take the path. They had to follow him. They had to trust him enough that he knew what he was talking about to follow on this dangerous course. So even though God provides, I just make this observation, even though God provides the path to safety, it can still sometimes be a scary path that we have to follow. And it takes faith that if we do it God's way, he'll lead us safely through to salvation. And then the third miracle that God performs on this occasion is that he annihilates the armies of Egypt. He wipes out their enemy. In verse 23, back in Exodus chapter 14, then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. And at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the armies of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. So Israel makes it all the way through on dry land. And now the armies of Egypt begin to pursue. It's as if the pillar now has been taken up. The obstacle that was holding them back, God removes that, and they're now pursuing. And I wonder what these Egyptians were thinking. Maybe they were just caught up in the heat of the moment. They didn't even give consideration to the fact that this dry land that looks like it's in front of them is actually in the midst of the Red Sea. Maybe they're like, well, the Israelites went through. Let's get them, boys! And they get down in there. And God brings confusion upon the army. The text says that he caused the wheels of the chariots to swerve. I don't know if he made the wheels fall off or if he, all of a sudden, the ground wasn't dry anymore. It became boggy and wet and they just got mired down in the muck there. But all of a sudden, the Egyptians, now that they're in the middle of these two walls of water, they're going, oh no, God is fighting for Israel. We better get out of here, boys. But it's too late. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand, verse 26, over the sea so that the waters come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone down into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Notice verse 31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Did you notice at what time of day God overwhelms the armies of the Egyptians? At daybreak. What direction are the Israelites headed to cross the Red Sea? They're headed east, right? What direction does the sun rise from? The east. You ever been walking east at sunrise? And that sun comes up over the horizon? You almost can't even look at it. It's blinding. But you know what's interesting? If you turn around and look west, with the sun coming up behind you, it illuminates everything. I want you to have this picture in your mind. Israel is headed east through the night, okay, crossing the Red Sea. They've reached the banks of the other side, and they're climbing up the banks the other side. And just as they're doing so, the sun is beginning to crest over the horizon. It's a blinding light. They can't hardly see it. The sun's rising. But they turn around and look, and what do they see? The armies of Egypt pursuing. And God is shining the spotlight down. And he's saying, watch what I'm going to do. And the waters close up over those Egyptians in the sight of Israel. So, God said this is going to happen because I'll be honored through Egypt and through his armies. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord God. But there's a secondary group of people, a more important group of people that God wanted to reinforce that point to. What the Egyptians who were going to die, it was the people of Israel. He wanted them to see in front of their own eyes, I am the Lord God. I am the most powerful. You can trust in me. Now, why is this so important? Why did God do this here at the Red Sea? I think to answer that, we need to make some observations about a couple of assumptions that we typically make as 21st century Bible students looking back at the history of Israel. Assumptions that I would suggest to you are incorrect. The first assumption that we make oftentimes when we read the history of Israel is that the Israelites knew as much about God then as we know about God now. And I would suggest to you that that is absolutely incorrect. We have the completed revelation of God today. Genesis through Revelation. The record of God revealing himself to us today. Do you know what the Israelites didn't have? They didn't have the Bible. In fact, from their perspective at this point, when this event's occurring in 1446 BC... this much of the Bible hasn't even happened yet, let alone been recorded that they could read about. Most, if not all, of the Israelites, what they knew about God was taught to them through oral tradition, stories in their families. Mom and Dad told us about this. Grandma and Grandpa told us about this. Great-grandma and Grandpa told us about this. Certainly, the Israelites knew that their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, served a powerful God, but they didn't know fully who that God was. Remember, at this point in time, they have been enslaved in Egypt for the last 285 years almost. They're in a foreign country, far removed from where the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were going to be fulfilled. They haven't had any interaction with God for three centuries almost. You ever wonder why when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 13 and he says, I've heard the cry of Israel, go back and deliver them. And Moses says, well, they're going to ask me who you are. Who do I say that you are? You know, it's interesting, God would say, Moses, pick up your Bible and read it and show them who I am. He didn't have that. That's why God says, tell them I am who I am. I sent you. I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who made these promises. Why did God have to clarify for Moses who he was? Because they didn't know him. At least not fully. Not the way that we know him today. God doesn't tell Moses to reference his Bible because the Bible didn't exist. In fact, much of what is recorded, I believe, in Genesis and Exodus isn't even going to begin to be compiled until after they reach Sinai, after the events that we're talking about today. So just think about it in your mind like this. If you are an Israelite crossing the Red Sea, coming out of Egyptian bondage, you don't have a Bible. All you know about God is what you have heard passed down to you through the generations. Another assumption that we make when we read particularly the history of the Exodus is we get under the impression that all of the Israelites witnessed all of the 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt. Now, it's interesting that God tells us in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, for example, that the reason why he brought these plagues on Egypt was a judgment against Egypt. Notice in verse 12 of Exodus 12, "For I'll go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I'll strike down all the firstborn of the land in Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord God." And what's interesting when you look at the 10 plagues is each one of the plagues corresponds to one of the Egyptian gods. And God is systematically, through turning the water to blood and the frogs and the lice and the gnats and the boils and the pestilence and the locusts and all of that kind of stuff, he is wiping out one god after another of the Egyptians. He said, "I'm more powerful than that god, I'm more powerful than that god, I'm more powerful than that god, I'm more powerful than that god, I am the God." Right? The plagues were to demonstrate to the Egyptians, "I'm more powerful than your gods." But you know what's interesting to me about the plagues is that 4 out of the 10 plagues, we are told explicitly that the land of Goshen was exempted from those. There were no flies, there was no pestilence, there was no hail, there was no darkness in the land of Goshen where the Israelites dwelt. It was only in the rest of the land of Egypt. 2 of the other plagues, the boils and the locust, that distinction is implied, though not explicitly stated in the text. In fact, as best I can tell, the only plagues that the Israelites would have seen with their own eyes would have been the Nile turning to blood and frogs in the land. Because after that, God clearly says, "I'm going to make a distinction between Goshen, where that my people dwell, and the rest of Egypt." And so it's like, you know, we think, oh, they saw all of the hail and they saw all of the locusts and they saw people covered in boils and all this kind of stuff. Not where they were living. They were exempted from that. They might have heard, "Oh yeah, you guys heard that they've been saying it's been dark over there for like 3 days. There's light in my house. I don't know what they're talking about." And the other thing that we don't consider with the Israelites is that during the entire time that the plagues are being executed by God on Egypt, the Israelites are still slaves, which means they're still getting up at sunrise and working until sunset 7 days a week. They didn't have time to sit down at night and catch up on the evening news and find out what's going on in Egypt. And so I would suggest you, for the vast majority of the Israelites who are leaving Egypt, they've maybe seen some hints of the plagues, or they heard by word of mouth some of the stuff that God's done, but it didn't happen right before their eyes. This miracle at the crossing of the Red Sea is something that God intended for all the Israelites to witness with their own eyes. God has already executed power against the gods of Egypt. And he's shown, even if not in a direct way to his people, that "I am more powerful, spiritually speaking, than these gods that you are familiar with." But now here, he's showing, "I am not only more powerful spiritually, but physically, I am more powerful than the strongest physical force on the face of earth. So you can trust in me." Let me talk real quickly about some present parallels for us. Because though we are often so critical of Israel for turning back in their hearts to Egypt, well, every time they ran into a little problem, they were like, "Oh, let's go back to Egypt." They grumbled against Moses. And we're like, what's the matter with those people? Number one, don't forget that they didn't have the Bible like we do. They hadn't seen all of those miracles. We are really in a better position to know about the miraculous nature of God by reading the record than they were having lived through it. That's something we don't often appreciate. But I would ask you this, are we really that much better than the Israelites? We're critical of them for turning back in their hearts to Egypt, and yet so often we do the very same thing. Whenever difficulties come, whenever troubles arise in life, whenever there's strife, whenever our walk with the Lord proves to be a little bit less than comfortable, what do we ask? Is this even worth it? Is this idea of pursuing God, being a Christian, is it even worth it? Look at all the problems that I'm still having in my life. Is this even worth it? And if you are sitting there this morning saying to yourself, I've never asked that question, you're probably not being honest with yourself. Or you just really haven't had very much experience in life. We all get frustrated. We all get downtrodden. And we get, you know, maybe it's that we've been hurt by one of our brethren even. We become disillusioned with all the hypocrisy that's in the church. And we say, you know, that's what, I don't want to be associated with those kinds of Christians, because they're fakes, they're phonies. And we think, I'm just going to walk away from the church. Well, newsflash, you cannot walk away from the church without also walking away from Jesus Christ, who is married to the church. Sometimes we long for the delicacies and the decadence of our former life in the world. We pine for how things used to be. I used to have so much fun. I used to be so much less stressed when I didn't have to mind my P's and Q's. I find that we especially experience that when we're going through spiritual drought. If we would be feasting upon God's word and trying to grow and drinking of the water of life, maybe there wouldn't be that tendency in us to be looking longingly back at the old ways, which when reality, we know that that was when we were in bondage to sin. But I think we've all experienced some of that. And yet, as critical as we are of the Israelites, we are not very critical of ourselves sometimes. And yet we, even more than Israel, are certainly without excuse. They knew in part about who God was and what he could do and what he's done. We can know fully. And let me draw a couple parallels to the miracles. Just as God took his position between Israel and her enemy, Egypt, he takes up his position between us and our enemy, Satan and sin. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you, James tells us. We stand in the strength of his might, putting on his armor. Nothing physical can separate us from the love of Christ. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand, Jesus would say. Why? Because God is standing as our defender. He is taking up his position between us and the threat of our enemy. And as long as we will hide in his presence, he will protect us. Just as God disarmed the military might of Egypt, God has disarmed our enemy, Satan. He's made a public display of him by disarming him. Jesus talked about the idea in his ministry that, you know, when he's casting out demons, that, you know, before you can overcome a strong man, you first have to go in and bind him. He's saying, that's what I'm doing, because he's getting ready to come and deliver that death blow to Satan by crushing him on the head and in the process being bruised on the heel. The Hebrew writer talks about the idea that we don't have to fear death anymore, because God in Christ has overcome death and he has taken away the power of death from Satan. The one and only thing that Satan had to use against us, because if we sin, we can repent, we can be forgiven. But if the devil can get us to die in our sin, there is no hope. But God has removed death, giving us that victory over it. And what I find most interesting, the greatest parallel here, is that these truths were demonstrated clearly in the light of the rising sun. S-O-N. Just as Israel looked back and saw their enemy pursuing, and in the light of the rising sun, God clearly demonstrated his power over the enemy, so too God's power over death and sin, our enemies, are seen in light of the risen Jesus. We do not need to fear any enemy in this life. Because God's been showing us all along that when we as his people put our trust in him, he provides the path and the means to salvation. Will you trust in him today?